Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning, good afternoon. That's called a microphone. That's called putting it on. There you go. Hey, multitasking is your job. If you can handle it, we'll get Matt in there. We're sure that he could handle it just fine and continue to play video games at the same time. So,
hey, he's taking control over here, man.
That's right. So, anyway, 877-753-3341 is a toll-free phone number. And there are a number of folks who have a direct personal invitation from me to be calling that number today. There is an attorney by the name of Mr. Hoffer. There is a gentleman who posts at the Catholic Answers forums by the name of Guardian. Both have made public false statements concerning me. I have challenged them to do the only honest thing, the only thing that I think a person with moral integrity can do, and that is to sort of back up their assertions. And to do so with a live audience, since that's what the Dividing Line is all about, 877-753-3341. However, given that I've been doing this a few years, I have lots of other stuff queued up ready to go, because I honestly don't think we're going to be spending a whole lot of time this morning listening to the documentation of all of the many, many examples. I guess every book I've written, every debate I've done, is just filled with examples of how utterly stupid I am, dishonest, how I constantly misrepresent my opponents. And for some reason, my opponents, during the debate, aren't able to demonstrate these things for some very odd reason. But these folks are. After the debate is over, they're able to make these accusations. But for some reason, then when I see these accusations and give them the opportunity on my own program to call in and to demonstrate these things, it gets really, really quiet. And in fact, we're going to make a big noise here, Mr. Pierce. How's that sound? There we go. Is that working? We'll test the connection here. Yeah, there we go. That's what you hear when you invite these folks who are so brave. You don't hear anything? Nothing there, huh? When they're so brave behind a keyboard, but when it comes to the real thing, well, they don't happen. Now it's funny now that. The way they get around it now is they're, well, you hung up on Crimson Catholic. Yeah, after almost 15 minutes on the air, I wonder how many minutes I would get on their programs, especially if I was acting the way that man did. I wouldn't get 4 minutes. I wouldn't get 3 minutes. I'd be gone so fast, wouldn't be happy. It wouldn't even be funny. But actually, if I was behaving like that, they might leave me on just because they'd be so shocked that, you know, that, hey, we can use this in the future, and that way we can dodge all the issues that you actually bring up, which seems to be the primary function of many apologists out there. So we will keep those a close eye on those phone lines. Rich will test them every once in a while, make sure that they're there, they're working, that we haven't had disconnection from the entire internet and phone systems. And we'll see what happens. 877. I'll repeat this slowly. For those of you outside Rio Linda, 877-753-3341. Yes. Anyway, that is the phone number. And it's still working though. Okay. All right. We'll keep checking that. Every once in a while during the program, we'll make sure that that's there. I did hear someone did pick up a telephone and really shouldn't have done it. A couple days ago, I think a fellow by the name of Tartan Army, who was born in Scotland and lives in Australia, which means he must have one of the... If anybody heard his accent, I'm sure that they would go, wow, that's a real odd mixture, Scottish and Australian. But and they would say that it's still better than mine. But he directed me to a phone call to Steve Gregg's program. Now, some of you will remember Steve Gregg back in May, I believe it was. I was listening to Steve's nine-part series on Calvinism. And by the way, if anyone gives a link to this for Steve to listen to this, I'm going to be playing a portion of his program here in a moment. What I did when I was on the cruise that I was on, speaking for Coleridge Ministries out in Hawaii a few weeks ago, and R.C. Sproul was on the cruise and was speaking as well, I did a presentation on John chapter 6. And so what I did is I snuck into my presentation some audio files. It's so wonderful to have access to the Internet. That was the one thing about this cruise. Every port we were at, I had full digital capacity without ever having to pay the billions of dollars you have to pay the ship to get on the Internet. And so I inserted a number of Steve Gregg clips into my presentation on John 6, knowing that Dr. Sproul would be listening to these presentations. And so I started off with the clip where, in fact, I wonder if it's still in my synchronization folder here. Well, that's not how I got it anyways, is it? No, that's not how I got it. I started off with a clip. I could probably pull it up if I wanted to look around for it here, but it was where Steve Gregg is talking about, I am just so glad that R.C. Sproul is your poster boy. He's your, because he's so irrational, and he sticks his foot in his mouth over and over again. And I'm playing this stuff, and I just sort of glance over, and R.C. is just grinning from ear to ear and sort of chuckling, because he doesn't really get on the Internet. He didn't, you know about this kind of statement by Mr. Gregg. But then I played Steve Gregg's attempted explanations of both John 6:37 and John 6:44, and demonstrate where they are eisegetical in nature and do not fit the context of the scriptures, and put that into the end of the presentation, and the folks found that to be very useful to do that. So anyway, there was a phone call that I was pointed to just recently, sometime in the past 2 weeks or so, maybe less, where a caller called into Mr. Gregg's program, and he answered a question concerning whether we're going to be doing a debate or not. And that was interesting. I'll play that. And then there was a caller, I guess by the name of Rick, who called in. And I don't even know how to begin to describe this particular phone call. Let me just play you the last section first, the very last things he said first, and then when we get a chance to go back to the beginning, you'll see why this is relevant. This is Steve Gregg has just asked him, so do you, is this really what you want to call about, was the question he had about me and about things like that. Here's what, I think the guy's name was Rick. Here's what Rick had to say.
Yeah, pretty much. I was going to bring up Roman Catholicism, but then when I mentioned you, heard you mention James R. White, and I don't get to listen to your show very often, so I wasn't aware of the debate, but I had read a couple of his books, and to me, I think it's kind of interesting that he debates Roman Catholics or writes books about sola scriptura and things of that nature that goes against their theology. And I'm seeing these two groups fighting against each other, and I have a little bit of a hard time when those that are supposed to be Christians, I guess I'm a little more dogmatic in my thinking than the way you've explained things so far, pointing at these two groups and saying, well, they're representing the debates within Christianity, and somehow there's going to be a legitimate answer coming out of these particular debates. When I look at them, and I'm very suspicious that we might not get anything out of the debates between the Calvinists and the Roman Catholics that's going to generate any concrete answer that we can hang our hat on, that we need to go back to the scriptures and find, well, maybe they're both wrong.
My position would be like yours. I believe Roman Catholicism is mistaken. I believe that Calvinism is mistaken. And although I haven't heard all of James White's debates on other subjects, I would say that probably on most of the subjects that he debates about, I would be on his side, and certainly agree with him against you know, the doctrines of Roman Catholicism, for example. I don't know whether he believes a Roman Catholic could be saved or not, and depending on his view on that, I might have a difference of opinion from him, but as far as his view of the Catholic doctrines, I'm sure he and I would be on the same page.
Now, what I found interesting there, a number of things. First of all, he says he's read everything that I've written. He's read a number of my books and listened to debates, and yet when we get the chance to listen to what he says Calvinists believe, you're going to find Dave Hunt and George Bryson to have a significantly more solid understanding, more accurate understanding, and the amazing thing is poor Steve Gregg has to sit there and constantly correct the guy and say, well, I don't think they would say that, and in fact, they'd put it this way. And I had to appreciate that he at least took the time to go, well, I don't think that's really a valid criticism, because that's really not what they believe, and so on and so forth. So here's someone says, hey, I've read this stuff, and yet you just wonder, well, what did you read? What did you hear? How is it that what I actually believe could be so completely lost? I have absolutely no idea. But we will get to that in a moment, because I am so thankful and so happy to announce that Guardian has called into the program today. Just to give you a little background here for those of you who are not really up on what's been going on. Last week, someone by the name, I believe, it was not Guardian who started the thread, but there was a thread that was started on the Catholic Answers forums. And ever since the Catholic Answers forums opened up, I wonder, honestly, if there has ever been a period of time when there was not a thread that was open somewhere in the forums that had my name in it. And for various sundry reasons. And sometimes somebody will send me a link and say, hey, just see what someone said here. And in this case, my Google search engine, I've got a little widget that does blog searches. If for some reason it thinks the Catholic Answers forums are a blog, and searches the blogs. And so this thread started up, and Phil Provoznik, of course, jumped in. And I took the time later on to actually work through some of what Phil had to say and demonstrate basically the same things I've been demonstrating to Phil Provoznik since 94, 95, 96, somewhere around there, for a very, very, very long time, even back when he was sending me videotapes of clips of Pete Ruckman and Gail Ripplinger and Monty Python all put together. Yeah, I go back a long way with old Phil. He was a young kid back then. Now he's just a middle-aged kid. And so that's how it goes with Phil. But anyway, one of the comments came from Guardian concerning my viewpoints and things like that. And this is what it read. It says, I don't know why you all give old Jimbo White the time of day. I own and have read all of White's books regarding Catholicism and think they lack scholarship at best and honesty at worst. In fact, I've found so many things misconstrued, not just with his books, but with what he says in debates and on his blog. I simply dismiss him. Now, a lot of times he does make honest arguments, but they are laughable at best, usually. He's the boy that cried wolf, in my opinion. And so I responded to that and said, well, here's an opportunity. My audience is listening, and so we have an opportunity to listen to what Guardian has to say, calling from St. Louis. Hi, Guardian.
Hello.
How are you doing?
I'm doing pretty good.
You're in the St. Louis area. I'll be out there the first weekend in December, actually, as I have been for quite some time, if you include St. Charles as part of the St. Louis area, which you probably would, I would imagine, yes?
Yeah, it's one of the suburbs.
Yeah, it's one of the suburbs just across the river there. But do you have some wind there or something?
It's storming pretty bad right now.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Okay.
I won't be here much longer. I'm going to D.C. Next month.
I'm sorry that you're going to D.C. Have you been to D.C. before?
I have.
And you realize that whoever laid out the roads was on some sort of a drug-induced hysteria at the time they did so?
Yeah, I realize that, but, you know, not that I'm not used to.
Well, St. Louis isn't bad. I haven't had a difficulty getting around there.
It's not bad in the city. It's gets a little bit hectic, but...
Yeah, it's, yeah, especially once you get snow and stuff. But anyway, so, Guardian, you've which books of mine do you own on Catholicism?
Well, the last two recent ones I've read was Scripture Alone mm-hmm. and The Roman Catholic Controversy.
Okay.
And I think I've read a couple other ones in bookstores. I didn't buy them, though. But I do own quite a few of your debates I've purchased, and I obviously... read your blog and listen to your broadcast.
Okay, well, good. So you feel, however, that there is lack of honesty, misconstrued.
If I could clarify.
Okay.
When I say lack of honesty, I said, you know, either scholarship, a lack of scholarship, or a lack of honesty.
Okay.
The difference between that two is the intent of what you write, and I can't determine that because I don't know. But when you get, say, facts wrong, whether those facts are wrong is either based on lack of research or you're purposely doing it. And I don't know which one it is, but it has to be one of those two.
Okay. So what are these debates? For example, I've had five with Mitch Pacwa on the Mass, justification, the papacy, sola scriptura, and the priesthood. Would you think that Dr. Mitchell Pacwa, Father Mitchell Pacwa, able to read 12 languages, if I was misrepresenting things right and left, wouldn't he be able to point that out during the course of the debate?
You know, I'm not going to speak for the father, but you would think so. But I guess what I'm calling in today is I have started a formal documentation process where I'm going to write down at least some significant errors that you have made.
Okay.
I'm going to shoot for more quality than quantity. And, you know, I'll call in after I've sent you the document, and we can discuss that.
Okay. Do you have any to share today?
You know, I do, but I don't want to steal my thunder away. I'd like to write out in a more formal process if I want your listeners to at least think I'm being reasonable. I'd like to write it out in a nice format and where they can view it themselves and make their conclusions from there.
Okay. So when might we expect that?
Yeah, I would hope within 3 months, I hope to have that done. I'd like to shoot for quicker than that, but I'm moving to D.C., so that's going to slow me down. But
I understand.
But 3 months is my timeline.
Okay. Well, we'll be looking for that. Now, I hope that, you know, in the past, when people have made this accusation, they've called in. Everyone who actually has called in has confused their disagreement with my conclusions with an assertion of an error on my part. And I hope that that you recognize there is a vast difference between coming to different conclusions and, for example, accurately citing Dominus Iesus or something along those lines, right?
Well, I do agree with that. I think, but let's analyze this logically. On a macrocosmic scale, okay, when we take everything into consideration, if we're coming to different conclusions, then one of us or both of us is either making a false assumption or not systematically analyzing something properly, and that's why we're coming to different conclusions. Now, we may disagree on that, but the fact is one of us is not doing a scholarly work, if we're being honest, and coming to different conclusions. For instance, you probably can't think from a macrocosmic scale of taking, you know, history, scripture, and simple logic into effect that a Catholic could possibly be scholarly on a macrocosmic scale, or else they wouldn't be Catholic. They'd be, you know, Protestant or whatever you hold to the truth.
No, I wouldn't believe anything even remotely like that. Not at all. Not at all, because you're ignoring the guiding role of presuppositions in human thought and in the construction of a worldview. And I have said for many, 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 many years that it is those presuppositions that determine that. There are many, many scholarly Roman Catholics, but it is the presuppositions with which they start that determines the conclusions to which they come.
That's correct. They're correct. They're making false assumptions.
No, an assumption and a presupposition are not the same thing in logic or in the construction of a worldview.
I'm speaking in engineering terms, but okay. I think I know what you're saying, but the fact is where they're starting from is already based on falsehood. Do you agree with that?
Well, a presupposition, which then gives rise to the rest of your thought process.
That's true.
Yes, I would agree that the starting presupposition of the faithful Roman Catholic, especially that which embraces the Roman Catholic view of tradition and the necessity of the church, yeah, that's obviously going to result in the very differences that we have.
I agree 100%. And that's why I'm talking in macrocosmic and microcosmic scales. I think anyone can be scholarly on a microcosmic scale. In fact, I think you're very scholarly on a microcosmic scale. However, you're already starting on a lot of your arguments from a false presupposition.
So are you saying that there are no scholarly Protestants on a macrocosmic scale?
On a macro, if they are not aligned with the truth, okay, then something went wrong. Either they started out in the wrong place, or they came to a false conclusion by, you know, misreading the scriptures or something. So in a macrocosmic scale, I would put anyone that's not aligned with the truth, including a lot of Catholics that don't know their faith, in that category, yes.
Of not scholarly. So when you say...
It really depends on what you want to define as scholarly. I say, if you're doing scholarly work, then you're honest, okay, and this is giving the grace of God and all that, you're going to come to the correct conclusion of the truth. You know, if God deems you, you know, he wants you to believe it. If you're not coming to the truth, then something went wrong in that process. Either you started out wrong, or your process in which, you know, you went from something correct to a false conclusion, you know, something is not going correct in your analysis.
Well, where we would differ, especially in the application and especially in light of the comments that you made on the Catholic Answers forums, would be I can look at someone like Mitch Pacwa and say that Mitch Pacwa is very scholarly because, that is, he has obtained the tools and the means of doing meaningful research so that he can, for example, examine the biblical languages, he can examine historical documentation, he knows how to do research, etc., etc. And I can say that he is scholarly on that level. It does not follow. And I, Shabir Ali can be scholarly on that level as a Muslim.
Agree.
Okay.
So
if we limit the term scholarly to only those who come to all the right conclusions, I don't know if that's a normative utilization of that term.
Yeah, I think you have a point there. I was using it in a broad sense, but with you though, specifically with you, I think, you being a Protestant, from my standpoint of the Catholic Church being true, I would hold you as, in a macrocosmic sense, unscholarly. But even in a microcosmic sense, you know, on certain issues, even if your assumptions were correct or your presupposition was correct, I can find examples, and I have, of where you have committed unscholarly work and have come to either through a logical analysis of the facts to come to a false conclusion. And that's what I'm going to document. I'm not going to document.
Okay. So are you saying that I have presented that I have either misquoted or made up, for example, dogmatic statements from the church?
Examples I have. No, I don't think I would say that. No.
How about in regards to the biblical languages?
Nope, I wouldn't say that either.
Okay, all right. Well, I look forward to seeing what you put together, and as you're moving, just make sure to do plenty of backups before you move your computer.
Yeah.
Or when it gets to D.C., you're going to be getting to start all over again. So feel free to forward that to the ministry, and let us know when you'd like to call in and discuss it.
Sure, I'd love to.
All right, well, I appreciate it. Have a good move.
Hey, thank you very much. Appreciate you giving me the time to call in. And
okay, thank you very much, sir.
Mm-hmm.
Have a good day. Bye-bye. All right, well, let's see. Today is July, so guess what 3 months from right now is? We will be on the cruise, and in fact, I'm sorry? Yeah, we're right in the middle of the cruise right now, and in fact, 2 days, Thursday. This Thursday's dividing line will mark exactly 3 months until the debate with Shabir Ali. So maybe we'll get to come back after the cruise and have that that documentation of evidently not my misrepresenting Roman Catholic dogmatic constitutions and documents or the biblical languages, but coming to the wrong conclusions, I guess. Which I think is what I said in my blog article is normally what people are actually saying is I disagree with him. Well, I expect that people are going to disagree with me. That's really sort of a given in debates when you have folks coming from different perspectives. But
my two cents here is I find it really interesting, and we had this with Jonathan Prejean, where they come on the show. They've already made charges publicly over on Catholic Answers or on the other boards. And then when you challenge them and they actually do come on, well, I don't have any examples right now of the charge that I made publicly over there. And I'll need 3 months to document the charges that I made publicly and so confidently over there. But you're the unscholarly one.
Well, yeah, I got to admit, if I wouldn't do it that way. I mean, if I were to go over to Catholic Answers forums...
Mitch Pacwa wouldn't do it that way.
Well, that's true. That's exactly right. Mitch Pacwa wouldn't either. But if I were to go to the Catholic Answers forums and I were to say... Jimmy Akin, I'm sorry, I've known him before he changed his name back to Jimmy, so don't get mad at me. Jimmy, I've said many times, Jimmy Akin was completely wrong in our radio debate. It's the only debate we've done. We did a radio debate, and it was a formal debate where we had equal amounts of time, on the perseverance of the saints. His entire, and he knew I was going to go to John 6. He'd read my materials enough. He knew I was going to go to John 6. It was a number of years ago. I think it was on KIXL radio in Austin, as I recall. His entire argument on John 6 and his entire response to my presentation in John 6 was wrong. It was he says this is an ingressive aorist or inceptive aorist, I'm sorry, and he comes up with this incredible explanation. And for years, I provided documentation, and his notes were still out there on his old web board, and Arminians and Roman Catholics kept picking them up and repeating them, and I kept demonstrating over and over again, he's wrong, he's wrong, he's wrong. Finally, somebody finally wrote in. I mean, one person called the program a number of years ago, and he didn't really answer the questions, and finally somebody wrote in within the past, I think, year or so. And Akin goes, yeah, you know, I looked at that again, and I was just, that was just silly. I was just completely wrong. Well, that leaves that entire debate without its central core of his own defense. Now, if I were to point that out, as I have on my blog numerous times, I document it. If Jimmy Akin called in the program, as he has done, and said, hey, back up what you said, what would happen if I said, okay, give me some time, it's one thing, give me some time when I'm live on the air and my files are on another computer that I can't get to. That's one thing. Like right now, I forgot to turn my tablet PC on, so I can't get to it through the network even if I wanted to get. That's why I couldn't get that sound clip. I would have played it, but I forgot to turn it back on because I unplugged it last night because the thunderstorms were coming, and if we had a big old and I just didn't want it to go fried and so on and so forth. That I can understand. But what would happen on the Catholic Answers Forums board if I made public accusations against a well-known Catholic apologist and then said, well, I'm not going to really answer this for 3 months. Now, I understand. I'm moving. I'm not trying to put Guardian down. I'm just pointing out, even at this point, I wouldn't be given I'm willing to have him on 3 months from now. Would anybody on the other side be willing to do what I'm willing to do? N-O way. No way. Wouldn't happen.
Well, 3 months and 1 week.
That's right. Yeah. I need
you. Come on. Just so you know, Guardian, if you're listening right now, you got 3 months and 1 week.
That's right. I do have this little thing called a major debate with an Islamic apologist to deal with. All right. So let's quickly get Jeff on the air here and then go back to that phone call. Hi, Jeff.
Hey, Dr. White. How you doing?
Doing good.
Good. Just a quick note before what I called about. JesusTombMath.org, William Dembski and Dr. Robert Marks from Baylor University did an analysis of the Talpiot mathematics.
Right.
With complete with MATLAB stuff. So if you're interested, I just wanted to give you, if you haven't heard it yet.
Oh, yeah. I have all those guys on my RSS readers, so I saw when those came up. Yeah, they are... More response is being given, and one of the reasons that more responses are being given is because these guys aren't going away. And I know that a lot of folks are saying, oh, you know, that's all over with. I've said from the beginning, I'll say it again, we are in stage one, and stage two is coming, and those who have laughed off stage one are going to have a real difficult time dealing with stage two once it's once it comes, because they won't have actually done the work they needed to do to be prepared for what's coming. So I'm just letting folks know, expect more in the future on that particular subject. But that wasn't your question. Go ahead.
Okay. I am writing a book review that involved a book about the 13 principles of Orthodox theology. And in the book, it takes to task the one principle that basically said that there's no, it pretty much says that there's no textual variance.
And Okay, you lost me. What?
In Orthodox Judaism.
Oh, okay.
One of the principles of main principles in Orthodox Judaism is popularly understood as saying that there's no textual variance.
In the Masoretic text?
In the Masoretic text, yes. Okay. That's how it's pretty much understood.
All right.
Which is pretty much, you can show very much is wrong.
Well, obviously, I mean, anyone who's studied Hebrew, even who's carrying around the Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia, has the Ketiv Karei readings indicated right there on the page, so it's like, hello, what's that all about? So.
Yeah, that's not what I need help on.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the interesting things is, in the book is the author mentioned that it was introduced on the popular level in the Muslim world as a defense to the popular people, but the people who kind of gave Rambam who wrote the principles knew better.
Mm-hmm.
But as for the popular level, as they were interacting with Muslims.
Okay, in light of claims of Quranic perfection, okay.
Yes, and in light of charges of corruption.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Right. So in the book review, I kind of wanted to – there was kind of – Bart Ehrman has it and Islamic apologists have it. But I was just kind of wondering what a synopsis sort of answer would be of saying, how can you say you have the word of God while you have textual variance? And I kind of have – I don't really know a good way of succinctly saying that.
Well, a couple things. Your Muslim apologists want to assume, first of all, the perfection of their text when all they can actually do is assume the perfection of whatever in their own history Uthman came up with. But even their own history of Uthman's revision demonstrates that there were variants in the earliest possible collections of the Quran itself. And so to make that the standard is to, in essence, undercut their own position because
right.
they have to admit that there was initially variants. And so they almost have to come up with a second inspiration type thing, which really I don't see any basis at all in Islamic theology to come up with that in light of the centrality of Muhammad, the fact that he was no longer there at the time of the Uthmanic revision. And there's a lot of people who would question Uthman's leadership and his political motivations and things along those lines. So that's difficult. But the next thing is, though, the motivation that people have to want to have a singular text without variation is fully understandable, but it also simply reflects a modern mindset where we have computers and printed books, mass publication, things like that, that did not exist before the 16th century. And hence, no one prior to that could possibly really function in that way. And so when they come up with ideas like this, for example, the Jews that you were just mentioning coming up with an apologetic response, sure, at that point they have a standardized Masoretic text, but that standardized Masoretic text actually came about after the rise of Islam. And
right.
the Hebrew scriptures are considerably older than the Quran. I mean, talk about having to go through century after century after century after century of handwritten promulgation and being passed on in that fashion, you either have to come to the conclusion, sort of like what Bart Ehrman does, and that is that, in essence, God would not allow textual variation. He would either create automatic writing. We would see these miracles of every time you tried to misspell a word when you're typing the Bible, your fingers would break or something like that. I mean, his position just leaves me breathless as to its irrationality, that somehow God would absolutely make sure that there were no textual variants if this was ever inspired, or recognize that the existence of textual variation is perfectly in harmony with the fact that God chose the time when he was going to reveal his word and the mechanism by which he was going to promulgate that word over the course of history. And that God isn't under some, you know, I suppose if you're a big free willer, you are in a situation where God has no providential control over what takes place in time, then you'd get really, really worried that unless you had computer typesetting or something, that the Word of God would be lost. But the fact that you have in the distribution of the manuscripts of both the Old and New Testament, this wide-ranging testimony, both between the Septuagint and the Hebrew text and so on and so forth, does not allow us to come to the conclusion that, well, since there are textual variants, then we cannot possibly call this the Word of God. Jesus lived and ministered in a day when those textual variants already existed. For example, the biggest textual issue that I know of in regards to the Old Testament is the difference between the Masoretic text and the Septuagint text in books like Jeremiah.
Yeah, we talked about that earlier.
Yeah, exactly. And so, but the problem is that difference already existed in the days of Jesus.
Right.
And if that was somehow fatal to an understanding of the authority and the inspiration of the text, then Jesus would have known that, unless you just turn him into a Palestinian peasant and didn't know which end was up and didn't know anything about that. And yet his confidence in the Word of God and the authority of the Word of God and the clarity of the teaching of the Word of God is unparalleled and unquestioned. So at least from a theological perspective, there is nothing to substantiate the idea that since God used the mechanisms that mankind used to transmit the written word, which was significantly profitable, capable, able than mere human recollection or oral tradition by a long shot, that somehow basically God could not have given his word until the printing press came along or until computers came along or until something came along that would absolutely guarantee that everything that was distributed was absolutely perfect. That, in essence, is the underlying assumption that people are making, and it just simply does not follow, especially in light of the fact that the variations that exist are not the kinds of variations that are assumed by many, for example, Islamic apologists who attempt to say that there's been this wholesale corruption and all the rest of that stuff. We're talking about scribal variation, not the kind of, well, we're going to insert a book here and take a book out there type of variation. A lot of people assume actually exists, which simply it does not. So I think that a person just needs to think through what it means that that God has preserved his word. Avoid the one extreme, which says, well, he did that by establishing one text, and that text, everything else from that is a attack of the devil or something like that, which is basically the mindset that you get in, you know, Jack Chick and Muslims, which is an odd conjugation of the two, but sort of how that they go together. That's the one extreme. And then the other extreme being, you know, well, we just don't have a clue what it originally said. Even Bart Ehrman doesn't go that far. He recognizes that we have a very good text. He just questions whether it can be inspired because there are variants that exist within the manuscript tradition, even though I've obviously criticized Bart Ehrman for
issues etc. interview that he did.
Oh yeah.
He pretty much, when I heard that, it's like, well, that's not how you sound on NPR.
No. That's because, the folks at Issues Etc. forced him to deal with theological issues that was the last thing on the planet he wanted to actually deal with. He really avoided that. But
so to kind of sum up, would you kind of say, I was kind of going with the Christological sort of way of handling the problem is kind of one of the tactics that you just mentioned. But then, if I was just, if someone, say, on a street corner was do the way of the master approach to you. Okay. So you're on a street corner, you're talking with someone. Would you pretty much say that in the all of the text that we have the word of God, even in some areas we don't have absolute certainty about the correct wording or something like that?
Well, if someone wants to ask whether God has preserved his word, my response to them always is he has done so by making sure that the distribution of the text is so wide and witnessed by so many that there can be no wholesale editing and changing of the message of the Word of God. In the process, obviously, there are textual variants that come into play simply because up until the invention of the printing press, and even for quite some time after that, actually, you have human beings being involved in that process. But those textual variants do not in any way amount to the corruption of the text in the sense of the any alteration of its message at all. Okay.
I think that's very helpful, and I think, you know, kind of what you were just saying there is that kind of what you said earlier, they would be accusing us of collusion if there were no textual variants. So.
Oh, no kidding. Yeah, that's just it, is if there was only one manuscript that was kept in the greatly secret hidden vault by the great high priest of Scripture, there wouldn't be anybody today who would believe that what was actually contained in there is what was written by the apostles, because there would be no way of demonstrating that that is the consistent meaning of the text all the way back to the beginning. So, yeah, there's always a way to get around believing that God is accurately spoken. It even happened in the garden, even before there was a manuscript to worry about. So,
sure. Have you attempted to set up Bart Ehrman for a debate at any time?
Well, yeah, actually, but I'm not looking for that for a little while. There are other things that I need to get done first, and I would want to make sure. Honestly, it's very difficult to know what kind of form that debate would take, to be honest with you. Because there would be people like you and me that have a real interest in, you know, textual variants and stuff like that. But, you know,
you see Bart Ehrman stuff popping up. It's in Christopher Hitchens.
Oh, yes. I heard Hitchens citing him. He has become the great high priest of apostates. He truly has. There's no question about that. And I'm certain that, that opportunity will present itself in the future. But, I've got some projects that, I need to, be focusing on between now and then.
Okay.
Okay. All right. Thanks, Jeff.
Thank you.
All right. God bless. Bye bye. Let's, real quickly, get, another Jeff, this time from north of the border up in Canada. Hi, Jeff.
Hey, Dr. White.
How you doing?
Doing well, sir. I've been reading through the Quran as you instructed us to do,
okay.
And
I need to post this ASAP. I have created a table that gives you a general chronological order of the Quran, and it would probably be of help and assistance to read it in chronological order rather than in the order it's in.
Oh, that would definitely help a lot.
Yeah, I'll try to put that on the blog. I created a table with it that gives that that information. But anyways, go ahead.
Yes, so I ran into Surah 5.
Uh-huh.
And just a whole litany of apparent, contradictions in Surah 5. And so I was wondering, basically, two things. How would the Muslim apologists handle it, and is it legitimate to bring it up to them? Because, 551 talks about... Oh, yeah, I'll just read it real quick from Yusuf Ali. Oh, ye who believe, take not the Jews and Christians for your friends and protectors there, but friends and protectors to each other, and he amongst you that turns to them for friendship is of them. Verily, Allah guideth not a people unjust.
Mm-hmm.
And then goes on to talk about how bad we are for quite some time. And then I lost my little thing. And 69 says that those who follow the Jewish scriptures and the Sabians and the Christians, any who believe in Allah and the last day and work righteousness, on them be no fear, nor shall they grieve. And then it bashes us some more for quite some time. And then in verse 82, it says, strongest among men and in enmity to the believers wilt thou find the Jews and the pagans, and nearest among them in love to believers wilt thou find those who say we are Christians.
Right.
So I'm just curious, and I'm just curious as to how they would respond to that and if it's appropriate to bring forward this contradiction.
Yeah. Well, obviously, one of the primary... And it sounds like you've got some wind or something in the background there. I'm not sure if you're outside or something like that. But one of the primary tasks of the Hadith literature and then Islamic theology over the centuries has been to attempt to create a coherent understanding of the statements found in the Quran. And so obviously there is going to be an answer. And from our perspective, we look at this, and we look at the Quran, and we are looking at the Quran as an ancient document, and we're utilizing what we think are the appropriate methods of interpretation. That is, what did the original language mean when it was written in the context in which it was written? One of the problems is the issue of context, because the context of the Quran is rarely coherent. You will have within individual surahs materials written at one period in Muhammad's life and materials written in another period of Muhammad's life. And one of the problems you have, especially if you're reading the Quran through directly, is that you've already read materials from both the earlier Meccan period and then the later Medinan period. And those two periods, obviously, even during that time period, Muhammad has different experiences with Jews and Christians and things like that. Now, you just notice, for example, in 582, strongest among men in enmity to the believers wilt thou find the Jews and pagans, and nearest among them in love to the believers wilt thou find those who say we are Christians, because amongst these are men devoted to learning and men who have renounced the world, and they are not arrogant. So obviously, he had had positive encounters with certain Christian people. And this is reflected then in we see this reflected in the text of the Quran. The Muslim does not see this reflected in the text of the Quran, because this is not the words of Muhammad. These are the words of Allah. And so we automatically, you know, just as when I read the Book of Mormon, this reflects to me Joseph Smith's understanding of his world at that time, and therefore there's all this weird stuff in it about treasures slipping into the earth because they're under a curse, and this is the popular magical viewpoint of the time, and blah, 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 blah. Well, I see that reflected in the text of the Book of Mormon. Well, the same thing when you come to the text of the Quran. You have the understandings that Muhammad had reflected in what he says in the context of the Quran, but the Muslim automatically dismisses that as having any possibility at all. The believing Muslims. Okay. There are scholarly Muslims who do recognize that, but they live outside of Islamic countries because they recognize that. And if the country becomes Islamic, they need to move from there too, because that's going to impact what they can and cannot say. And so, yes, it is perfectly valid to raise these issues in the attempt to get the Muslim to examine the Quran for what it is. And that is, it claims to be a revelation from God, but it also claims to be consistent with the revelations that came before it. And what you have to do in this situation, the same thing you have to do in almost any witnessing situation, when you have someone who is very, very closely attached to a particular religious perspective. With a Muslim, you're talking not just their religion, but their culture as well, possibly. You know, I mean, obviously there are nominal Muslims as well, but especially a believing Muslim, this is not only their religion, it's their culture. And so to attack their religion is to attack their culture, is to attack them. What you're trying to do is to get them to activate the critical thinking portions of their mind to examine the Quran in the light of even its own claims for itself. That is, if it claims to be a continuation of this line of apostles and prophets going back, and we can establish what, for example, the Christian scriptures taught at the beginning of the 7th century when Muhammad comes upon the scene, and what he teaches and understands is different, and that there isn't a consistency between the Quran and the Bible, and that the Quran, therefore, gives examples. This would be an example of the fact that this is Muhammad's understanding. This does represent Muhammad's words and not Allah's words that have been recorded in Arabic for eternity in heaven, then that can be utilized. It's obviously not one of the first things you raise, because okay. The first thought from them is going to be, well, I'm going to go back to the harmonizations that have been provided within the dogmatic structure of the Islamic faith in my particular tradition, my Sunni commentators or my Shiite commentators, whatever, and they're going to give me the understanding here, because they're not yet to the point of even looking at this in a critical fashion. They can't even begin to conceive of that. I think you've got to start at an earlier point, and then this can be something that comes along later as a further illustration and demonstration of the actual nature of the Quran as being Muhammad's.
Okay.
Okay.
And to start with something like the Trinity or something like that.
Well, I would start. I think it's always good to start with who Jesus is, because you cannot assume that the Muslim, the Muslim who has read who Isa is in the Quran doesn't know who Jesus is, and they are often blown away by the true Jesus, and that frequently will lead you into having to give a defense of the biblical materials, all right, thanks. All right,
I've got a,
yes, sir. Go ahead.
Yeah, real quick question. You mentioned the Hadith a couple times. Mm-hmm. To really talk to Muslims about the Quran, would you have to get a copy of the Hadith literature?
Well, remember, my copies are 8 and 9 volumes respectively between Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih al-Muslim, so are available online. It might be, if you're going to have a lengthy conversation with someone, it might be good to know where those are available online. If they raise the issue, or if you want to do a search of them for a certain keyword or something like that. But most of your Muslims haven't read a whole lot of Hadith literature themselves. So it's not like you necessarily have to be filling your shelf space with that, even though I certainly have been. All right.
Gotcha. Okay.
All right. Thanks, Jeff.
Much.
All right. And God bless. Bye-bye.
God bless you, too.
Thank you. Bye-bye. All right. Great questions today. Let me very quickly get to at least the section of Steve Gregg's program where I'm introduced as John White, and where he discusses the possibility of a debate between the two of us. Let's get to it real quick.
Major illegal. In a related matter, do you have any updates on a debate with John White? And I'll get off the line. Talk to you later.
Okay, thanks, John. I have not forgotten about John White at all. I'm desiring to debate him. I've had so many things on my plate, it just has not been possible for me to even think about when this time will arise. He's a busy man, too. He travels all over, and I've done very little other than travel in the last 2 months when I think it was about 2 or 2.5 months ago the suggestion for debate first came up. I've been traveling most of that time since then, and I've just come home from the last 2 weeks of traveling, and I really haven't been able to look at my calendar. But the truth is, as much as I really would like to debate John White, and I think we shall because he's open to it too, unless he's changed his mind, we will do it. It just isn't the highest priority for me, and it's not because there's anything undesirable about debating him. It's simply that there are things more pressing in my life, like taking care of my kids, for example, as a single dad, and my local teaching and my daily radio program and so forth. And there really are limits to how much I can do until my kids are out of the house. But I do plan, and last I heard, James White also plans to participate in a debate. He suggested a debate on the radio. On my show, which I'd be glad to have, that'd be an easy way to do it in one sense. But I would have to have some kind of situation where there'd be a moderator so that I got to speak as much as my guest did. Usually when I don't have a moderator, the most aggressive speaker, which is usually my guest, does all the talking, or seems to, and I don't get to answer back much. So we would either have a moderator and do it here on the air, or we have thought about perhaps seeing if James would be willing to fly up here to Santa Cruz, and we could possibly have the debate in Twin Lakes Church here. One of the pastors in Twin Lakes Church suggested that would be a possibility. And that would be a venue where it could be taped and videoed and so forth. And I'd actually rather debate him face-to-face than on the radio, but maybe we could do both. But as far as the update, there's no date at this point planned. Some people are getting impatient. Well, if they get too impatient, they can debate it themselves if they want to. I've got things I have to do, and debating is not one of the things that I have to do. I have to tell you the truth, it's a desirable thing for me to do, but it's not my chief priority. So it'll probably be, I'm guessing, it'll be, you know, easily a couple months, if not longer, before we actually have a debate. We'll have to do some planning and scheduling and so forth that hasn't yet been done.
Let me just pause there. I just noticed in channel that one of our channel participants, Micah, is familiar with the church that was just mentioned, and that they would, as far as he can tell, would probably have cameras and so on and so forth already there, which would be good. And of course, Santa Cruz is not a million miles away from me either. Obviously, for me, arranging debates is almost always a multi-month and longer down the road type of a thing. Has to be. I mean, I have writing projects and speaking engagements and all sorts of things like that that are just necessary for me to be able to engage in, and so you have to schedule these things down the road. I had written to Steve Gregg. It's Steve. It's not John or Bob or Phil. It's Steve. Fred? Yeah, Fred. Fred Gregg. Okay. Well, if I'm John, then he's. Then we've got Gene Scott over there, who's not dead, but actually has a Reformed Baptist program. Gene Cook. I'm just kidding. Anyways, but how much does Gene know if I'm actually kidding or not? That's the real question. Anyway, yeah, I had written to him. Yeah, Greg. that'd make it easier anyway. Only one name to remember. But I had written and had let him know that I had done that series on Radio Free Geneva, responding to his stuff. And you know, the one thing I didn't ever get to was doing his materials on Romans 9. And I've had a number of people who have commented on that because I said I'd get to it and I kept getting to other stuff. So maybe what we'll have to do, since we've got 3 months of to just sit around and do nothing here on the program, to do some Radio Free Genevas, and maybe I'll need to fire up the Radio Free Geneva thing for Thursday and to go ahead and do Romans 9, because I'm looking, I had queued these up. And let me see here. One of them is 10 minutes long, and the other one is 4 minutes and 13 seconds. So that's 13, 14 minutes worth of just his own presentation, let alone what I would want to do is I'd want to start, I'd want to go through Romans 9, and then give his view of Romans 9, and then interact with it. Man, would I actually be able to play that whole thing without stopping it? That'd be really difficult. I'd have to be chained down, thrown into another room, the doors locked, something like that. That's the only way I could possibly do that. But we'll see how we can figure out. Maybe we'll do that on Thursday, and maybe that'll get a little more impetus going. I certainly wouldn't have any time until probably January myself. But, hey, January in Santa Cruz is probably pretty nice. So that might be a good time to be looking at trying to do something like that. So we'll see what we can work out. Thanks for everybody who called today. Lots of interesting topics on The Dividing Line. We'll be back on Thursday. See you then. God bless. We need a new
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.